Who are those most taken up with the worthiness of the Lamb, but those who are most conscious of their own unworthiness, huh? Our own sin and our own weakness. We come and we're covered by the blood of a Lamb, covered with the righteousness of another, and dwelt with a Spirit that gives us strength to live beyond our own human means and gives us hope. How can we not rejoice and be glad at a worthy, worthy Lamb? Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want us to consider another song. We've been singing songs, and it's always worthy to sing songs to the worthy Lamb of God. We have a really wonderful little worthy hymn, an old ancient hymn, it appears, buried in this epistle of Paul to Timothy, seeking to instruct a younger minister into the care of the church of God. And as he closes out just his instruction, he gives us that common confession, that wonderful first hymn, probably of the church. I'm speaking specifically of 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. I'll just read verses 14 through 16 and then we will consider the word. But let us pray again as we come to our great and wonderful God. O our Lord in heaven, O blessed God, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the governor of every single molecule and event of history, Lord God, the sustainer of every single breath, Lord God, the giver of the sun and the rains, and the giver of your Son and the Spirit. O Lord, we come to you, the great and gracious, majestic and merciful God, our wonderful Savior, Redeemer, and pray that, God, you will enable common things, Lord, to be renewed in our souls again. Common not because they are ordinary, but common because we've heard them so often. Father, will you again allow them to be expanded in our own minds and consciences. May they be the sweet delicacies they were at one time when we were found ourselves unworthy and lost and wandering. When we found ourselves exposed to your condemnation and wrath so justly. Lord, when we could see no hope on any horizon, in any place. Father, when we had not one bit of strength to raise a finger to please you. O Lord, may these truths, as they were so precious then, may they become precious again to us. Lord, may we rejoice. Thank you for your word. And O Father, we pray for your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul says these words to Timothy in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. He's reminding Timothy how important it is that he continues to build up and to encourage and to instruct that church itself, which he says, as it were, is the foundation and the bulwark of the truth, the church, which is the guardian of the truth. But it's interesting that as he goes forward, then he begins to establish the very truth upon which that church, which is the guardian of truth, is to stand upon. Verse 16. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And then I will take the old versions. God was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the soul and marrow of Christianity. If you want to understand what accounts for the life of the church, what accounts for the character of its people, what accounts for the very tenor of its heart, that it's marked by joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. What marks all of these things? He tells us, here it is. Here is the ground. This is the basic truth that grounds the truth, its own godliness and its own hope. It is these wonderful little stanzas, six stanzas in this early Christian hymn It is good to sing songs, and it's good to be reminded of songs. As you look at this song, it's very obvious who the center of the song is and who it revolves around. The center of the song is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God who was revealed in the flesh. He is the God who was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. He is the one whom the angels beheld. He is the one who was proclaimed among the nations. He is the one who is believed on in the world. He is the one who is taken up into glory. It's all about Him. The soul and marrow of Christianity is all about Jesus Christ. God revealed in the flesh. God the Son vindicated by the Spirit. God the Son beheld in His glory by the angels. God the Son declared, announced, proclaimed by missionaries in every place, declaring this great gospel truth, believed on in the world. That's why we're here. Then out of the midst of this world that is marked by folly and unbelief and is marked by the care for a thousand other things, there are gathered in the midst of the world those who have believed on Him in the world and have been brought out of the world and made the sons and daughters of the living God. And all the while, we rest under the reality that He has been taken up into glory. Gone out of sight, but real and present by His Spirit and ordering and ruling by His grace above us. Not anything comes to His people. Nothing has come in to our lives, dear people, that has not first been mediated through the hand of our King. This is the reality under which we live. This is the ground upon which we stand. It's the truth. It is that truth which David says in the Psalms revives the soul. Do you need to be revived today, dear believer? Do you feel your soul hanging down? Well, I'm not going to do any kind of drama for you. I'm not going to do any dance for you. I'm not going to whip you up with wild music. Because what I'm told in the Word is that the Word is what revives God's people. Amen. What you need is this kind of thing. Maybe like a donut and bacon revives the little hearts of the little children as they stand in the food line. I saw them. You know, most of us adults, we take the eggs and the strawberries, but the children take the donuts and the pork sausages. Of course, I'm envious of the children. And whoever made that wonderful carbohydrate-filled potato, egg, and weenie dish, bless your heart. But there is better food for us, isn't there? This is what builds up God's church. This is what it says enlightens the eyes. This is what it is. It says restores the soul. And so what can any man do? What can any faithful minister do but bring you that rich, true, unadulterated food that will revive you, that will restore you, and I pray quicken some of you to life eternal in the Son of God. So let us look at it. It's a very succinct little song. It's only 6 lines, but they're weighty lines, substantial lines. And one of the problems of preaching this whole matter was saying, you know, that if I really devoted it what it deserved, then we would be here until the next Easter. Don't worry. I know some of you have hams in the oven, and I'll see some of you squirming. And so I will be conscious of time. But the truth is so glorious. You say, well, it so sounds so substantial. Why does it sound so simple from your own lips? It's because I have a small little mind, and I'm afraid my heart is too small as well to hold all the great things that are contained here. It would be a glorious thing indeed that God would grant full liberty and grace to declare the wonders of these things here. But it's supernaturally sublime. Stanza number one, He, as our version says, or who, some other versions say, or God, what some other versions say, was revealed in the flesh. And I will take them all. It really makes no difference, for it's no mystery, is it, for a man to be revealed in the flesh. Men always appear in the flesh. That's no mystery. And it's no mystery here that it's an angel who appears in the flesh or is revealed in the flesh. For we are told in this little song that whoever this one was, he was beheld by angels. And it's certainly not the devil who was revealed in the flesh. For we are told at the very end of this song that he was taken up into glory, and the devil has no place in glory. No, it must be one. It must be one in the near context, in two contexts, referred to in verse 13 as Christ Jesus, and then in the nearest context, God Himself. God was revealed in the flesh. Stanza number one reveals this is the humbling part of our hymn. This is the part that speaks of the humiliation, as it were, of the Son of God, very God Himself. It speaks of loneliness and death. God revealed in the flesh. I mean, it's a mystery, is it not, that God Himself would even make Himself manifest? And we would think that if God made Himself manifest, wouldn't He do it in some glorious and spectacular display? Wouldn't He do it like He did on the Mount of Sinai, with fire and lightning and quaking and thundering, where there was no way that you could draw near and approach it, but in a sense just back away from the glory and splendor and strength of God Himself? But it's just that's not the way that He appeared. It says He appeared, He was revealed in the flesh. He was revealed in our nature. He was revealed as a man of flesh and blood like us. That is how He was revealed. And that's the mystery, isn't it? That very God Himself should take up becoming very man. That He who created the rolling spheres and all that we could ever see Himself could be handled by a woman. He Himself that the very nature itself just drinks from His supply. He Himself should suck at a woman's breast. He Himself that could stop the wind and the waves. He Himself would just sleep out in the open. He Himself would become weary. He who could stop those waves. He Himself could become thirsty. He could turn water into wine. He Himself that would know all things would not know indeed the time of His own coming again. Things that are mysterious to us as we think of this God. God has visited us. God has revealed Himself to us. And how has He done it? He has become like us. And that is an amazing mystery revealed in our nature, the lowly dress of dust, marked by our human limitations. Not marked by our sin, but marked, some would say, well, Jesus probably could have bench pressed 350 pounds. No, He was a man. He was a man. He could not bench press 750 pounds or 1,050 pounds. He was a man like us. He had the fleshly limitations like us. He would cry as a baby out of just normal need, not out of sin. He Himself would sweat like men. He would have all of the other functions of men. He would come in such common apparel, common dress. And indeed, it becomes a mystery to us that this incredible, uniquely wonderful God Himself should be so compressed and so appearing. But I want you to notice, for we could say much about that mystery. We could say much about that mystery. But notice, it says He was revealed in the flesh. Revealed in the flesh. Why not revealed in fire? Why not revealed in the fury of Sinai? No, why revealed in the dust of our humanity? Why, as it were, clothed this glorious God in the limitations of our human weakness? Why like us? He was made like us because He came to be for us. Standing in the place of us to save us. He had to be made like us because in flesh, we ourselves had ruined our lives. We ourselves had brought ourselves to ruin. In our flesh, every single one of us had gone our own way, hadn't we? We, like sheep, had just gone every single way. We, in our flesh, did not honor God nor give God thanks. We loved 1,000 other things rather than God. We focused on 1,000 other people rather than Christ. We had no interest in God. Our flesh had gone all astray. Our flesh was just living. Our race was living, as it still does, under the judgment of God. It was in our flesh that we sinned. It was in our flesh that we deserved the righteous and holy wrath of God. And so what will God do to rescue us? He will take up our flesh. He will become like us, that like us, He can answer for us. You remember, of course, you all know the Old Testament sacrifices of bulls and goats just offered. And the writer to the Hebrews says, can the blood and the sacrifice of blood and goats, can it answer for the sins of men? And every man, even every single Hebrew who offered his sacrifice, even in faith to that God who said, I will accept it in anticipation of the greater sacrifice, even still had the consciousness of sins. As he looked upon that beast, there was still something in his mind and in his heart that says, though I have sinned and offended a righteous God, what can answer for sin but blood? And what but the blood of a man? And what but my own blood? If I'm rendered accountable to God. And so knowing that the blood of bulls and goats could not answer, God in mercy and Christ in love came out of glory, took up that flesh for us. Amen. Flesh for us. Consider this, he took our flesh. He was revealed in flesh that he might render for us what we owe to God in terms of our flesh. What do we owe to God? Let me just say it simply this way. We owe to God all we are. We all owe to God all we are, because all that we are, he has made us to be. We owe our breath, our life. We owe our devotion. We owe our thoughts. We owe our limbs. We owe our honor. We owe our thanksgiving. Everything that we have belongs to him. He's the God who made us. We owe it all to him, and we give none of it to him. No, so feebly, so full of sin. And so he comes and he stands in our place. Isn't it wonderful when he stands in the waters of baptism? The waters of baptism for sinners. Christ himself having no sin in the baptizer, saying, listen, I must be baptized by you. But Christ says, listen, permit it, for this fulfills righteousness. I have come to identify with a people. I have come to take my place with this people. I've come, as it were, to stand in the line of grace and in the line and in the place of a sinful race. I've come to identify with you in your sin, not by sinning, but by my innocence, by my obedience. And I'm going to carry it all the way to the cross, because not only do we owe God for obedience, but we owe God for disobedience. And what do we owe God for disobedience? We owe our lives again, don't we? We will receive his wrath and judgment because of our disobedience. Every single sin deserves the wrath and judgment of God. And if we were just left to ourselves, if it was not for the grace of God, then we would hear that God revealed in fury, God revealed in fire, God revealed in condemnation, God revealed in judgment. There'd be no hope for any one of us at all. But now he comes in flesh and he takes up what we owe to God in terms of disobedience. Why was he born? To obey and die. Why was he born in a manger as the bread of life? That he might become the Lamb of God. That he might bear in his own body our sins upon the tree. That he might take our place and in his flesh, in likeness, answer for us in our flesh. He had to be made like us so he could answer for us. That is why he was enfleshed to be slaughtered for us. That's the humiliation. Our humanity he willingly and lovingly assumed, and he assumed it that he might assume our sin, that he might take our guilt, and that he might do as some of you maybe read this morning in the McShane list of the Day of Atonement, that he might be that wonderful scapegoat that takes our sin out into the wilderness and removes it from the sight of God. Jesus is that great scapegoat. He is that one who took the wrath of God. He is that great burnt offering, sin offering, peace offering, cereal offering, votive offering. Every offering that has ever been pictured in the Old Testament, Christ is the final, great, perfect, complete offering. Amen. But he was revealed in the flesh to make it so. That's why we see him so. He took a body that he might take the wrath that we deserved. Isn't that an amazing and wonderful truth? This is what ought to shut every single one of our mouths. Any one of us to say, I've got some merit. I've got something I can bring. I've got some act. I've got some work. I've got some intention. God, that you've got to accept me on the basis of it. If there was anything that we could bring in our flesh, then God himself would not have had to have been made flesh. The fleshhood of God manifests the emptiness and the inability and the weakness of men to do anything for our salvation. It required the Son of Glory, God Himself, the second person, to assume our humanity if we would ever be saved. Beloved, we need to understand that, and if that would humble us and just shut our mouths, then it also ought to open our lips. God has visited His people. He has come, not in fire and fury. He has come in the likeness of our own flesh as the Savior of the world. You shall call His name Jesus. Why? Because He will save His people from their sins. Emmanuel, He was called. God with us. But also, isn't it, because He's in the flesh, God for us. That's the wonderful, oh, wondrous love, said one poet, to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners such as I might plead Thy gracious name. He took up our flesh to bleed and die for we who had sinned in our flesh. And stanza number 2. He was vindicated, or some verses say justified. Stanza number 2 is not of lowliness and death, but really of power and life. Jesus Christ was justified by the Spirit. His person and His work were vindicated. They were acknowledged. They were approved. They have the divine stamp of the Spirit of God upon them, that Jesus was who He said He was, and Jesus accomplished what He said He came to do. He was vindicated. Men would look at this Savior and they would wonder, even as they looked upon Him, His deity was so covered with our own human clay that men could not see His glory at all. Many would see no glory in Jesus Christ. Some would call Him, as we know, a blasphemer, a wine bibber, a friend of sinners. Some would just simply look at this life and, this is not a Savior, this is not a champion. How can such a one deliver, born in such a low place, born under such low circumstances, the son of a carpenter? He's got brothers and sisters, 30 years. He's kind of ministered in the backwoods of Galilee. Is this the Savior of the world? Nothing outward would commend Him. No outward appearance by which we are told in the writer to Isaiah says that we should esteem Him or think that there was something unique about Him to draw us to Him. There was nothing outward in Him in terms of His circumstances. And even His own particular ministry was not calling for the Jews to take up arms to drive their enemies out of Palestine, but in a certain sense a calling for men to lay down their arms and to follow Him, this itinerant rabbi that went from place to place, supported by women and men, if He would be able to teach and preach. And wondered what kind of Savior, what kind of deliverer is this? And then when He Himself, by the designs of God and by the arm of men, would be nailed to Calvary's tree, they would look at Him and mock Him and say, "Save yourself, you've saved others." And looking at Him as pitiful and weak and helpless. What can He do? And you remember those two on the road to Emmaus as their heads hung down, as they walked on that resurrection day which we rejoice in. They themselves saying, "Oh, have you not heard of Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in word and deed?" Ah, oh, we thought that He would restore Israel. We thought. Oh, we had such wonderful anticipations. We sang songs on that Palm Sunday. I'm sure they didn't call it that. But we sang songs. And then we saw Him crucified in weakness. We saw the religious authorities. We saw His own kinsmen. We saw the Gentiles gathered around Him as a bunch of rabid dogs. And we saw Him die. We thought. He would restore Israel. It says here in 16, He was vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, even during the course of His ministry, He was conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. He was filled with the Spirit of God for ministry. He was given the Spirit without measure, and in that Spirit carried out His public ministry of the merciful and mighty purposes of God. Not to rout the Gentiles, not to take away the Roman armies, but He said to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And men said, where is it? You come in an apparent weakness. Yes, you're able to feed 4,000 and 5,000. You're able to say gracious things, but here you are on Calvary's cross and it's all gone. He performed mighty deeds, raising the dead, healing the sick, casting out the devils. He did it all in word and deed. The Spirit of God was upon him, said Peter, and God was with him. Even himself, we are told, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself up to death. And but is that it? We thought. Vindicated by the Spirit. When, dear people? Vindicated by the Spirit, as we're told in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. The vindication of Christ is the resurrection. Is he raised not only by his own power and authority, but he was raised by the power of the Spirit of God, the Spirit who attended him, the Spirit who enabled him to do mighty deeds, the Spirit who held him up under that awful wrath of God on Calvary's cross. That Spirit raised him out of the grave, emptied the tomb, put glory upon him, and said, he is who he said he is, and he is done what he said he would do. He has risen, right? I mean, that's what the angel said, just as he said. The resurrection by the Spirit of God vindicates Jesus Christ. It vindicates him when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. It vindicates him when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. It vindicates him when he says, I am the bread from heaven. And if you eat this bread, if you drink my blood, you'll have life eternal. It vindicates him when he says, I am the door. It vindicates him when he says, I am the light. It vindicates him when he says, I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for the sheep. It vindicates him when he says, I am. All of those things. Vindicated. The empty cross is the seal of Christ by the power of the Spirit. And you say, well, when again did the Spirit of God vindicate Jesus Christ? I'll tell you, 40 days later, on that Pentecostal day, Christ was vindicated. As his own disciples themselves were just gathered in a little prayer group of 120, waiting for the promise of God from the Old Testament. The promise of the Spirit of God. And on that glorious day when the Spirit descended and tongues of fire appeared above their heads, and the tongues of the praises of God were given to men, and as they begin to declare the praises of God, Peter explains it all. I will tell you what accounts for this. Not the fruit of the vine, but the fruit of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit. Christ himself has sent his Spirit. Because God has made him, this Christ whom you crucified, Lord and Christ, this Jesus. Vindicated when again? In the ministry of the apostles as carrying out signs and wonders, they persisted in bearing witness to the word of grace concerning Jesus Christ. Vindicated again when? In every single one of the lives of you who have believed in Jesus Christ, vindicated as Christ the Savior, when your eyes were opened and that Jesus whom you just thought was a wonderful little Bible book creature, that Jesus whom you maybe gave lip service to but did not know, when the Spirit of God brought him in his glory to you and you saw the excellence of God in the face of Christ, Christ was vindicated again. He's vindicated by the faith of his people, by the working of the Spirit of God in their hearts. Vindicated by the Holy Spirit. Notice stanza number 3, beheld by the angels. Holy and heavenly eyes look upon him. Where have your eyes been this whole week? What have you been setting your eyes on? Well, I've got some little kids that might run out into the street. That's fine. I understand that. I'm talking about really the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your devotion, the eyes of your affections, the eyes of really what moves you and motivates you and captivates you. What has the interest of heaven? Jesus Christ, beheld by angels. We are told by Peter that the angels, as they began to perceive in some measure the outworking of the purposes of God, redemption, that they looked into the things that the prophets were being told. The angels themselves became the students of theology and the students of redemption, even though they themselves are oftentimes its messengers and carriers of truth, bearing tidings of who this might be. They themselves, having delivered the message, sat down and began to scrutinize in heaven itself over who was this Christ in his time. Christ was the interest of the angels from the past. Christ was the interest of the angels in his own life. When he was given birth, the angels themselves sang songs, didn't they? When Christ himself at the beginning of his ministry went out into the wilderness to be tempted by the arch fiend, the devil himself, they themselves took a keen interest as they watched this one who created all things himself being tempted by the devil. They themselves were glad when they were dispatched by the heavenly Father to tend for him in that place. They themselves watched as he, that holy Christ, went into the waters of a sinner's baptism. They watched, as it were, as the mouths of men defiled and defamed and reviled heaven's favorite son, their own ears wondering, when will God bear his arm against them? They themselves amazed, as it were, as they saw this Son of God come into Gethsemane's garden, and there, under the pressure and anticipation of bearing in his body, in his flesh, our guilt and judgment, began to bleed a bloody sweat. They themselves were amazed as they saw him bowed down under the pressure, and again glad when the Heavenly Father would dispatch them to tend to him and to minister him in that rough season. But then again, how astonished and amazed the angels must have been as they saw heaven's favorite son beaten and bloodied and bound and spiked to a tree. How amazed must they have looked when they heard him said, as he said to others, I can call 12 legions of angels, and finding no divine command now being issued to help him. No divine order saying, you're dispatched now. Save him from the tree. Now heaven is silent. How amazing must the angels have been. How astonished they must have been as he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And heaven itself, they would look and find the ear of heaven itself turned away as the wrath of God was laid on his breast. How the angels must have trembled. How the angels must have been astonished with a holy astonishment. They themselves, who themselves declared, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And now they are beginning to learn something else about the love and grace and wisdom and power of God. Is this the way that you save sinners? At the expense of your own perfect Son? Is this the way they are brought into divine favor? By forsaking the Son of your love? Is this the way that men are pardoned? Not by the shedding of their own blood, but by the shedding of the blood of the Son on their behalf. Is this the Lamb of God? And they begin to see what they did not see themselves. The angels begin to be the learners. And then on those 3 days, as it were, yeah, they saw him rise. Oh, weren't they glad when the Father says, now I dispatch you. Now I send you. Roll away the stone. The angels probably would have said this. He's not there. And that's true. They didn't roll away the stone to let him out, did they? They rolled away the stone to let men in. Christ was already gone. He had only raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. No, just roll it away, angels, so men can see what you already have seen, that Jesus is resurrected. Go sit at the head and go sit at the foot. Go speak to the women and declare to them, he is not here, he is risen. Beheld by angels. Beheld by angels is resurrected and glorified. Oh, how glorious it must have been for them to see him. How glorious those angels when they were dispatched again after 40 days of public ministry outside of that and beyond that tomb, when they would be able to stand by the gathered company of the disciples and apostles, and as they themselves would behold, as those men beheld, Jesus Christ being taken up visibly and bodily into heaven, and to be able to say to the men on the ground, this Jesus whom you see rising again will come again in the same way as you saw him go. How glad they must have been. And we know how glad they are, because we have the book of the Revelation. And we sing the songs of the Revelation. Glory and honor and riches and wisdom and blessing belong to the Lamb. They love him. They behold him. That's the focus. I don't read of any accounts of lambs going to any kind of political summit meetings. I don't find them at any scientific conferences. I don't find their eyeballs fixed upon the things that men fix themselves on, reading the Times at all. No, I find them fixed on him. Is that where your eyes are fixed? Is that where your eyes are fixed? They are astonished at the work of mercy that God did through the Son. Are you astonished? They admire the work of grace and mercy. Do you admire it? They're all taken up with Jesus Christ. They are holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sin. And they know where they should set their eyes. Is that where the eyes of your own heart are set? Well, notice stanza number 4. Proclaimed among the nations. This is a mystery that isn't to be hidden. Because it's a public mercy and it requires a public proclamation. If it was just simply maybe just a couple of people, maybe if it was just simply the small little race of the Jews, then maybe it wouldn't be proclaimed to the world, but Christ has risen. Christ has accomplished the great work of salvation, not for one race, but for the whole race of fallen man. And it's a wide mercy. It's a great mercy, and therefore, it is a mercy that is to be preached. It is to be proclaimed. It's not for a few. It's to be offered to all. There's no place where this mercy is not needed. There is no person for which this mercy is not needed. There is no person that cannot and be without hearing the proclamation. That is why Christianity is a missionary faith. I don't find the Muslims being missionaries. I find them being militaristic. I don't find the Hindus being evangelistic. I don't find the Brahmins being evangelistic. Who's evangelistic? Those who have good news. Those who seek to proclaim it. Who have gone to the ends of the earth that men might be saved. It's those who know of the mercy that has gone to the end of the earth, that there is a Savior who is willing and is able. This world-embracing work needs a worldwide declaration. Christ is the subject of our own proclamations. Beloved, it's good for us to sing. It's good for us to proclaim how worthy He is here. But that's not what we're here for. We are here to make proclamation to the nations. To the nations. Thus it is written, said Jesus Christ, as he walked with those two men on that Emmaus day, that Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. That's what we proclaim. We proclaim a Savior who provides forgiveness of sins. That's the great, the preaching is the chariot that just carries Christ up and down through the world. It's really the trumpet of heaven. It's the battering ram of hell. This is what preaching is. And we can hear Peter saying it. Listen to the message that was preached by these men now under the power of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10. Peter says, and then I want you to hear, Christ said it. And Peter says, and I want you to hear Paul saying it, but listen to what Peter says in Acts 10. He says, we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible. And then he says this in verse 42, and he ordered us to preach. He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this one raised by God, is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. We preach Christ as a judge of the living and the dead. Of Him, all the prophets bear witness that through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. We preach forgiveness. What does every soul ultimately, utterly need? Forgiveness of sins. That is the great mercy. If you are forgiven of your sins, then you stand in the favor of God. And if you stand in the favor of God, then you are able to receive all the blessings which Christ by His death has purchased. We find this same word again as Paul goes out, not Peter, but now Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Therefore, let it be known to you, says Paul in Acts 13, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that through Him you are free from all things that you never could be free from. Observing the law of Moses. Freedom! Forgiveness. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we ourselves may be saved but the name of Christ. He is to be proclaimed because in Him is forgiveness and mercy. How wonderful it is. Again, it's not politics again, is it, dear people? It's not global warming. It's not economics. No, the real issue forever has been our sins. The real issue forever has been, where will I spend eternity with God? The real issue is, am I right with God or not? Am I right because I have believed upon the righteousness of another? Am I right because His blood has cleansed me? Or am I right because of my own self-will or my own ideas of how I will be saved? Because there's no way you can be right that way. You're all wrong unless you're in Christ. What have you done with the proclamation? Some of you, maybe some of you young people have been here, and I don't know how many times we set this out. Oh, pastor's on just saying that stuff again. He's just given that proclamation about that Jesus again. And some of you believers might be even thinking the same thing. I know it already. Yes, it's very clear to me. Oh, I pray that it be reviving and helpful to you. I pray that it be saving to some of you others. I pray that your ears would just be open and this proclamation that you've heard so many times would not just bounce off your ears, that it would not just go in one ear and out the other ear, that it would not just be met with a hardened and unresponsive heart, but that you would receive it. In fact, look at stanza number 5. Look at stanza number 5. He's believed on in the world. That's the right response. That's the right response. This is the inviting word of our hymn. Our hymn says this. What am I to do with that wonderful revelation of God? What am I to do with that God who became flesh? What am I to do with that one who was vindicated, His work accepted by God? He accomplished what God sent Him to do to save sinners. What am I to do with Him? You are to believe on Him in this world. In this world, when you cannot see Him, in this world that is hostile to Him, in this world that loves many other things, in this world that has its own pleasures and its own diversions, in this world that has its own ambitions, its own goals, in this world that has all of its other and so-called pleasures, in this world that has all of its so-called passing hopes, in this world you believe on Him who gives you that which cannot ever be removed from you. That one who will give you a sure and lasting hope. That one who will give you a real righteousness. That one who will give you a real pardon. That one who will give you a real spirit to walk, a real hope, a real focus, a real life from the empty and vain and futile life that you've inherited from your forefathers. Believe on Him in this world. It's a mystery, isn't it, that Christ is believed on? Isn't it a mystery? I mean, isn't it surprising to you that any would believe? Think of the message. We offer them a Savior, bloodied and crucified. We offer Him kind of that rabbi that talked and said wonderful and nice things, but it seemed like it all went to the end of a cross. We offer them, we speak of a Savior who is now risen. I don't see Him, I can't weigh Him, I can't measure Him. No, we offer such one. It's amazing that in this world of empiricism, this world of skepticism, in this world of relativism, that anyone would say this, that anyone would grasp it. It's a mystery, is it not, that even that He's believed on account of the messengers that come. I mean, come on, Exhibit A right here, folks. I mean, there's no one who feels so so helpless and so weak and so incompetent and so insufficient to preach the glories and excellencies of Jesus Christ than I. It's amazing that any would ever come to faith, even through such a messenger as I or those whom he's pleased to send. It's an amazing thing, is it not, that when there are so many attractions of this world, so many things that just grab our hearts, so many other people, so many other things, so many other offerings, that anyone would ever turn his eye away from any of those things to set his eyes on the one true and best offering that God has ever given, Jesus Christ. It's amazing, is it not? It's amazing when we begin to think what we know about the human heart, that it is darkened, that it is hardened, that it is not devoted to the things of the above, but simply to the things of the flesh. It's amazing. How can he ever be believed? It's amazing. Mystery that any would believe. But it's overcome, is it not, by the grace and the mercy and the Spirit of God when his word goes forth. Amen. You guys are a mystery to me. You're all a mystery. Those of you who believe in Jesus Christ, you're utter mysteries. Sometimes you're probably not mysteries to yourself, but if you really realize what a mystery you are, that you believe in Jesus Christ, that you believe in the mystery of God, that you believe in that Son of God. You know what accounts for that? Nothing in you, but all in him. All in his grace. It's a mystery because it's so simple, isn't it? It's a mystery because it just defies human rationalism and human intention and maybe human intuition, that in a certain sense, if I would be saved, it's nothing that I can do, that as it were, I must lay down my arms, that I must forsake any thought of personal righteousness and any kind of thought of personal endeavor, any kind of thought of moral quickening, but I myself must lean upon wholly another and look to another. And it's so indeed mysterious that you mean just at a look at Jesus Christ, that life comes, and a believing in Jesus Christ that pardon comes, that a look of Jesus Christ I pass out of death into life, I receive the Spirit of God, I have the hope of glory, I become the adopted child of God. For a look of faith, yes. And men just say, it's a mystery, I'll walk away from it. Believed on in the world, and beloved, he is, isn't he? Oh, it may not be as many as we would want. Indeed, it is amazing that there are as many as there are, but they are coming and they are believing upon the Son. It is a wonderful and glorious mystery. Are you one of those? Amen. Have you believed on him in this world? Have you believed on him in this world? Because that's all that matters. That's all that our song is about. Have you embraced him by faith? Are you attached to him as the life of Christ in you? Have you seen his glory? Have you seen his righteousness? Have you seen that this work is perfect? And if I would be washed, I must go to Calvary. If I would be righteous, I must go to the garments of Jesus. If I would have hope, I must lay my head in his lap. Have you seen that? Have you believed that? Have you laid down arms and come to him alone? Well, the final word of our song, you've been patient with me, it's this, taken up in glory. It's the crown of our song. It's the crowning word of our song. He has the highest place. I mean, isn't it wonderful when you just see him having taken the lowest place, having come for our own sin, sick, poor race, that he himself now, having accomplished the work, having been reviled and rejected, received not by his own, vilified on the tree, resurrected, now he himself should be taken up in glory, glorified there, the King of glory. Beloved, this is the reality I said at the beginning that we live under now. He's taken up in glory. We live under a king who has bought us and paid for us and will not lose a single one of us. And that everything that happens in history, in our lives, in the micro histories and the macro histories of the universe, are all ordered for the good of his own whom he died for. He who did not spare his own son, Paul says, will he not also with him freely give us all things? What do you want? You got Christ. What do you want? You got the Spirit, the pledge of all that is to come. What do you want? You've got all the promises of God. What do you want? You have life eternal with the Son. What do you want? Grace for every single need and trial and difficulty. What do you want? It is all in him. And it's in the King of glory. He's coronated. He's taken up because he's taken away our sins. He's ascended because he's atoned. He's coronated because he was crucified. He's done it. He's completed the work. He's there interceding for us. He's there pouring out his life to us. But that's not where our hope ends, is it? It doesn't end with him in glory. Where does our hope? Actually, it never ends in a certain sense. In a certain sense. No, we know he's taken up into glory, but we know, as the angel said, that he who has gone and been taken up will again come. Our hope will come in his coming when we ourselves will be resurrected to be with him forever.
Amen.
Forever. Does he have the highest place in your thoughts? Because he's got the highest place in creation. He's got the highest place in heaven. He's got the highest place in glory. Does he have the highest place in your thoughts? Does he have the highest place in your aims? Is Christ preeminent to you? The writer of Psalms, Psalm number 2, David says this, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, judges of the earth." What do I need to do? What do I need to listen to now? He says this, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." Don't leave here without kissing Jesus by faith today. Don't leave here without kissing the feet of the Redeemer. Do not leave here without kissing him in his righteousness and his pardon, pardoning blood. Do not leave here without kissing that King of glory. Because it says this, "Lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Dear people, take refuge in this little hymn. Sing the song. Sing the song of truth. This is the soul and marrow of our faith. May God be praised, and may every single one of you believe on him in this world. Let's pray. Oh, our Father in heaven. Oh, Lord, may we never get weary. May we never get weary of hearing of the way of grace and of the Savior of grace. May, Lord, we ourselves be taken up with Jesus Christ. Lord, he has been, God, the Father calls him great. The angels, Lord, we know, think him great. The Spirit vindicates him as great. And Father, we seek to preach him as great. And Lord, those who have believed on him have believed on him as great. Oh, Father, would you grant that grace to others here, to kiss the Son as great, to kiss the Son as Redeemer and Savior of their souls. Oh, Lord, that they might, upon the looking, have life, pardon, and hope. Oh, God, thank you. Thank you for the little song. In Jesus' name, amen.